exposition through this letter written by the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus, of James. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in worship and in praise. We pray that you would fulfill that which you command of us this morning from this passage. Calls us to submit to you. Calls us to have true faith, to draw near to you. Renew our faith. Help our unbelief at times. Lord, calls us to repent, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to turn away from our sins, and to turn unto you in faith. Humble your people this morning by your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what is the good life? What is the good life? If you could imagine living the good life, what would that look like for you? For many, living the good life includes having as much money as you want. Or it could mean having as much power, prestige, popularity, or possessions that you want. The good life for many would look something similar to what the richest people in the world have. Or for some, the good life may look like having as much free time as possible and living on the beach. Right? Eating good food, having meaningful relationships, living a conflict-free life. Is that the good life? Are any of those examples of the true good life? Actually, as we see in scriptures, it's not. Specifically here in our passage, James here teaches us that the good life is not one that's consumed with yourself or about your own pleasures, but it's a life lived for something greater than you, specifically the glory and the pleasure of the Lord. And James, as we'll see in this passage, he's not the only one that teaches this in the scriptures, but also the Lord Jesus, as Brother Paul read for us this morning. Jesus describes the good life in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7. If you want to look at what the good life looks like, read those chapters. Read the Sermon on the Mount. I think here our passage this morning in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it's almost like a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It's James' version of the Sermon on the Mount. They have very similar themes as we'll walk through it. But back to the question, what is the good life? Well, as God tells us, and from this passage, it's primarily not about you or the things that you do or the things that you want and to be fulfilled in those things. But instead, the good life is marked by submission to God. The good life is marked by submission to God and his word, and it's about pleasing and honoring God above all. That is the good life. And that's the main idea of our passage here in verses 7 through 10, that the good life is humble submission to God and his word, and it's marked by continual faith and lifelong repentance. The good life is humble submission to God, and it's marked by faith and repentance. This is what the good life is to look like. The good life is to look what the Christian life should truly be. So this sermon is divided into four parts as we go through this passage. First, we're going to see this overarching command of the passage of what the good life is. That is one of submission to God. That's verse 7. then this good life, this life of submission, is to be marked in two ways. And that's going to be the next 2 points. The Christian life is marked by faith. We'll see that in verse 8, at the beginning of verse 8. And then the good life is to be marked by repentance. That's in the last part, verse 8 through verse 9. And then the final part of this passage, the conclusion of it, is this paradox of the good life. That humility is the way of exaltation. See that in verse 10. So the good life is, as we'll see, submission. It's marked by faith. It's marked by repentance. And there's a paradox to it. That humility is the way of exaltation. That the way up is the way down. So there's a lot here, but my goal and prayer for us this morning is that we would not only see what the good life is, but the Lord would give us strength to fulfill these commands of the good life, to have hearts of submission unto Him, to live lives filled with faith and marked by repentance. All right, so our passage opens up with this main idea of the entire section, and it's the Christian life is to be one of submission unto God's authority. Look at verse 7 with me. It begins this way. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is the first of really many commands here in these four verses. There's really about 10 commands here in verses 7 through 10. And here is the first one. I think this is the most important. This is the one that sets the stage for all the rest of the commands that happen in these verses. I think we need to address this one on the front end. And this is how some people we need to view the Christian life. Now, some have taken this passage, and this is important as we look through the rest of this passage. Some people have taken verses 7 through 10 and seen it as teaching that the Christian life is to be about works, works based. That salvation is about works, that is based upon works. Some will look at these verses about cleansing your hands, cleansing your heart. That here, this is all teaching, not only salvation, but the Christian life is to be all about works. That you must do all these to be saved. That these are 10 commandments, so to speak, to salvation. Now, some say these verses teach salvation by works. Others say these verses teach that the Christian life is to be all about works. Therefore, many Roman Catholics, many Arminians appeal to this passage specifically to teach salvation of works-based or salvation by your own free will. Now, if you simply read these verses, verses 7 through 10, apart from its immediate context, the context of all of the scriptures, the context of the letter here of James, then you could come to that conclusion, possibly, if you read these verses. That James is telling people to clean themselves up, to purify themselves. It appears that James may be saying, do all these things. Clean yourself up before you come to God. Not only that, but there are actually some Bible scholars who come to this passage and say, here, this shows that James was all about the law and about the Torah. Here, these verses show us that James is opposed to the Apostle Paul. Paul is the apostle of grace, and James here is the apostle of the law. Some will say these verses teach that. Now, is this what James is teaching here in verses 7 through 10? Is he teaching salvation by works? Is he teaching, is it James all about the Torah and keeping the Torah for salvation? Absolutely not. All those interpretations are the wrong interpretations. They couldn't be further from the truth that James is teaching here. It's actually the complete opposite of what James is teaching here. Now, if you were here the last Lord's Day, you remember we looked at verses 5 through 6 and how the verses preceding these were all about God's grace and the gospel. For James said the answer to all of our sin is God's grace. If you remember, it was his God's mega grace. His grace upon grace is the answer to our sin. Therefore, these commands, verses 7 through 10, all these commands that come after, they all come after verses 5 and 6. They all come after receiving God's grace. And this is the case throughout all of Scripture. Anytime someone is described as righteous in the Word, it's always preceded by how God has shown favor upon them. How God has shown them grace, unmerited favor. No one's ever described righteous throughout the throughout the scriptures because they're a great person, but it's always because of how God's great grace has impacted their life. So I say this passage, last week's passage is informative to look at this passage. Grace always comes before obedience. God accepts us and then we obey. It's not we obey and then God accepts us. So that's first as we come to this passage, to know that. The immediate context completely opposes this view of salvation by works or salvation by the will of man. In addition, this whole context of the letter of James opposes that. It started off by him speaking of Christians as being slaves of Christ. Do you remember that back in verse 1? Remember this book, James has told how we are to experience mercy over judgment. He's spoken about the glory of Christ, about receiving God's word by faith, about needing heavenly wisdom that's not from in and of ourselves. This whole book of the letter of James has been all about God's work in us first, and then our response to that, which should be to please him in our actions, our speech, and our thoughts. And lastly, this section of scripture really has nothing to do with being justified before the Lord or being saved. Instead, verses 7 through 10 here, James is describing what the Christian life should look like. One who has already been redeemed, how is their life to look? Verses 7 through 10 is not a description of how to be a Christian. It's what the Christian life looks like. This is how the Christian life should be marked, should be characterized. So to put it simply, this passage is not about salvation. It's not about justification, but it's about sanctification, about how to live the Christian life. So with that caveat in mind, let's now look at verse 7. He begins by saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, it's interesting. Submission. Did that come to anybody's mind when I asked you what the good life is? Did the first word that came to your mind, was it submission when you thought about the good life? Probably not. Many times submission, definitely in our culture, but even sometimes creeping in the church, submission can be seen as a bad word, as a naughty word, as a negative word, as a word that we want to avoid. Submission leads to a bad, terrible life, not a good one. Again, this is really how our culture views authority and submission. It's bad, it's sinful, it's evil. And again, it's not just our current culture, but really our human hearts hate submission, don't they? Especially to God as our supreme authority. But I want you to consider our culture. One of the greatest ills or evils to many is the idea of authority. Of authority which oppresses other people. Power structures, power dynamics, hierarchical structures are all bad, negative. They need to be demolished. They need to be done away with. This is why the authority in the home with parents being attacked. Their authority being attacked. This is why the authority in marriage between the husband and wife is being attacked. This is why the man is being maligned. This is why our local law enforcement is being disparaged. Really, any authority, God-given authority in our society is being attacked. Because they see God-given authority, God-described authority as evil. Yet we all know authority in and of itself isn't evil. It can be wielded for evil, but it's not necessarily evil. God is the ultimate authority, and he is all good. Right? God has made this world. He's designed it to have hierarchical structures, to have authority. So it provides order, stability. So authority in and of itself cannot be evil because God is the ultimate authority, and he commands these sort of authority structures in different spheres. And really, just practically, none of us can escape being in authority or submission to someone, can we? It's inescapable. It's just a part of the fabric of creation, of the created order. For example, a person can seek to throw the yoke of the authority of God off themselves, but when they do that, they'll just have another substitute. They'll have another law, another authority, whether it's the culture, the government. They'll become slaves to someone else or to their own passions. I mean, think of today. So many people are bucking the idea of authority, but when they buck that idea of authority, they're obeying someone else that's telling them to buck that idea of authority. They're simply exchanging one authority for another. Now, some will reject God's authority, reject His word, and reject it, and instead go to the word of federal government as the ultimate authority, or science as the ultimate authority. Again, it's just exchanging one authority for another. But I mention all this because authority is in submission. It's just inescapable. God created and designed this world with this hierarchical structure. So the question for all of us isn't do you submit to anyone? That's not the question. The question is, who do you submit to? For all of us to consider. It's not, do you have any authority in your life? The question is, who is that authority and who are you bending the knee to? Everyone is a slave of someone. The question is, who is your master? And this is where verse 7 comes in. For the Christian, for the one who is friends with God, enemies with the world, their ultimate allegiance is to God and God alone. God is their ultimate authority. The Christian life, you could almost summarize in this first verse, is submission to God. And this is where the good life is truly found, brothers and sisters. Again, it goes against all of what the culture says. It goes against really what our natural heart inclinations are. But the good life is found in submission to God and to His word. Now, there are a couple of questions we need to examine as we think of this command. God is giving this command to His people. He's saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, there's a few questions we need to ask. Well, what is submission? Why is this submission to God a good thing? How is this good? Well, submission is simply placing yourself under the command, the plan, the authority, and mission of another. It's submission. It's going under them. It's more than simply obeying. Submission here is really a way of life. It's that of like being enlisted into the military, or even more so being a part of someone's family. They're serving a greater mission of that one who's in charge. And it's by definition hierarchical. To submit to God means you need to submit all of who you are to Him, all of your desires, your wants, your life, all under Him and under His word. For He is the one to govern all that you do. That His mission overrides all of your personal missions or personal desires. I think a good way to think of submission is to think of the words allegiance and loyalty. It's obedience, but it's done with loyalty and allegiance to God as King. That He's our one true King. So you can put it this way. The good life, the Christian life, is living as if God is King because He is King. In your life, is submitting to His every word in every area of life. Remember, how did James begin this letter back in verse 1? He said he was a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a slave. He's a soldier just doing the bidding of his general. Now you may be thinking, well, how is this complete submission unto God a good thing? How can this truly be the good life? The reason is because God not only has all power and all authority, but He is all good. He's all gracious. He's kind. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's instead merciful and gracious. And you can trust His authority. You can know it is always right. It's always good. It's always for your good. It's always for His glory. You can always trust all of His commands are just, right, and true. You can trust Him to be the final authority because He's this King who is all wise. He knows better than anyone else. He's the one who created all things. He knows all things. He's trustworthy. He's good. He's a sovereign King with all power to protect His people. He provides for all the needs of His people. There's no greater King than God. No greater authority to follow than God. Because there's no authority like Him. There's no one all good. There's no one all powerful. There's no one all wise or all loving like God. So submission to God is the good life because you can trust his authority. You can trust his being, his commands. You know they're all to be right and to be true. And we live in such a time where it's hard to trust anyone. There's fake news everywhere. We don't know really where to trust. Here with God as our authority, we're to submit to him and we can trust all that he says. We can trust this word perfectly, every word of it, in the midst of a culture of lies. And this is opposite of every other authority in life. If you ever consider this, but every other authority in your life will fail. Even the God-given ones, the good ones. None of them can be the ultimate authority in your life. None of them are completely trustworthy and reliable. No authority in your life knows all things. No authority in your life is all good or all powerful. And notice the connection between this verse and the previous verse. What did God say right before this? He said, God gives grace to the humble. The reason you should submit to God is because he's gracious, because he's loving. The question is not why would you submit to this great king? It's why would you not submit to this great king? Why would you submit to a lesser, worse authority? Why would you submit to lesser evil tyrants than this great God? The bad life is submission to your own authority. It's thinking you know what is best. You may think living in your sin is best and committing immorality is the most pleasurable. But you will soon find out that that sin will lead to despair and brokenness. If you haven't already. If God is not your master, and this is for us as Christians, James is writing to Christians. If God is not your master today, if he's not the one you serve today, you're serving a lesser, worse master. You're serving one who's not going to be as gracious, not going to be as merciful, not going to be as good as God. James is saying, because God is infinitely gracious, stop living in sin, making friends with the world. Instead, submit to God in every facet of life. And again, he's writing to Christians. This is his command to Christians. He's saying, this is the good life, Christians. This is what they're struggling with, those he's preaching to. Maybe they're thinking the greatest authority for them is living in their sin, is going to another authority. Here, James is saying that you, as Christians, we need to submit our lives unto him. Stop living as if the world is your master or money is your master or even Satan or others. Live like God is king because he is king. This is the good life for Heritage Baptist Church, for us as a church. If you're miserable as a Christian, it's probably because you're living to please the wrong master. True joy lies in submission to God. That's the emphasis here. And on the flip side, as we see here in verse 7, is if you submit to God, you will resist the devil. He'll flee from you. These go hand in hand. You can't serve two masters. If you submit to God, you can't submit to Satan at the same time. Right? When you submit to God, you're equally resisting Satan. You're standing firm against his attacks. You're resisting him and his temptations as you submit to God. When you're submitting to God, you're clothed in his armor. You're wielding his sword of the Spirit. By submitting to God, you're actually fighting sin. And that helps us think of submission is not just passive waiting on commands. Submission is active. It's doing all that he has already commanded. It's a way of life. And verse 7 is important here. James mentions the devil. The devil is real. Sometimes we want to avoid that topic of Satan and the devil. He's real. There are spiritual forces at play in your life right now, Christian, in the life of our church. In fact, these spiritual forces, specifically the devil, they're our primary enemies. Again, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against spiritual forces like Satan and sin. And notice what the devil does when you stand firm against him. What does the devil do when you submit to God in your life as a Christian? What's the text say? He flees. You as a Christian, when you submit to God, all you see is the backside of Satan. as he runs away, as he flees. He turns tail. He can't defeat you. You know why he can't defeat you? Because God is on your side. It's as John Knox, a great Puritan of old, said, even if it's one against a million, if God is on your side, you're in the majority, even if you're the only person. And this language in these first few verses, I mean, verse 7 and the rest, is warlike language. We're to make war with Satan. We saw it the first few verses of this chapter. We're to make war with the sinful worldly culture and system. We're not to submit to Satan in the world. We're to submit to God and God alone. So the Christian life, this first verse, the Christian life is marked by submission to God and his word. So that brings me to ask you this question, these questions of application to you. Who are you submitting to? I want you to consider that. Who are you submitting to? When you make decisions from the smallest to the biggest, what's governing you to make those decisions? What authority are you truly obeying and submitting to? Is it God and his word? Or is it Satan as represented in your sin or in the sinful worldly system and cultures around us? Who has more sway over you, your thoughts, your beliefs, your affections? Is it God and his word, or is it the world or your sinful desires? Those are questions we need to be asking each day. Who are we submitting to today? Who are we bowing the knee to? And for the good life, it's to bow the knee to God. The good life is marked by submitting to God. Submit to him, for he is all gracious. There's no better king to serve than the one true king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. All right, now the next obvious question is, well, how does this life of submission look? What does it really mean to submit to God? That's a good question. I think verses 8 through 10 gives us the answer of how this is to play out. How does submission to God play out in the life of the Christian? And simply put, I think it can be summarized into two words here in verses 8 through 10. The life that's in humble submission to God is marked in two primary ways: by faith and by repentance. The good life can be summarized by faith and repentance. First, let's look at faith. This is described in the first part of verse 8. Here's the next command. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, this verse is one of the many really in this section that's butchered. Many people have interpreted this verse by saying, there you go. To be saved, you've got to make the first step. For God to draw near to you, you need to draw near to him first. Some have said this verse teaches you must seek God first for him to find you, as if salvation is initiated by your own doing and then God just completes it. But once again, this passage, I think, has nothing to do with salvation. Justification is written to Christians, people who have already trusted in Christ alone. It's those who have already first believed and trusted for Christ in salvation. But with that said, that makes us ask the question, well, is the Christian life just about initiation of our will and then God completing it? No, as we looked at last week, the whole Christian life is all of grace from beginning to end. What James is describing here is not some self-help plan that you first love God and he'll love you type of teaching. No, instead, James is describing that the Christian life is to also be filled with faith. The Christian life is to be one of being a conduit of God's grace, meaning putting yourself in the place where God has ordained his grace to overflow in the life of his people. I still remember the first book I was ever given when I visited Heritage was really the first time attending. Brother Earl gave me this book from the book room. It's called All of Grace, small little book by Charles Spurgeon. I highly recommend it to anybody to read, no matter your age. It's really easy to understand. But the book was all about grace. That's the title, All of Grace. And he devoted a few chapters in that book to the topic of faith, and how he pointed that faith is not a work, but instead it's simply a reception of God's grace. It's a vehicle that God has ordained for his grace to be received by. Let me just give you an example. Spurgeon described faith like a conduit for like a pipe for electricity or water, right? When the water or the electricity is God's grace and faith is the conduit or the pipe itself. The power is the water. The grace is the electricity. But the conduit is our faith. It's the simple means in which grace comes to us. I think that's what James here is getting at in verse 8, the beginning part. He's saying the life of submission is going to be going to the places where God has told us to receive his grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God has specifically ordained certain places for his people to receive his superabundant grace. Now, where are those places? Well, specifically found in his word. If you're here and you've committed spiritual adultery against God this week, if you've made friends with the world, if you've done those things and you haven't submitted to God, the reason is you've done those things out of unbelief. And here James is saying, submit to God, live by faith instead, draw near to him, find his grace to refresh you, to forgive you, to empower you, to strengthen you. Come back to God. Come back to his word. If you sin greatly against God, the natural temptation is to run away from God. It's to flee from God. That's what the devil, the false accuser, will tempt you to do. To say, oh, you've done this great sin, Christian. God will not accept you after you've committed this sin. Run away. Go as far as possible. I think of the movie Lion King as Mufasa tells Simba, run away, run away. And he runs away in the dark lands. This emphasis that God won't accept you after you've done this great sin, Christian. Run away, flee. That's our natural temptation when we've sinned as his people. But here in verse 8, James says, no, draw near to God. Yes, you've sinned, Christian. But the answer isn't to flee from God. It's to submit to him. And by submitting to him, that means you run to him. You draw near to him. So James is saying, do the opposite of what the world says or what Satan tries to tempt you to do. When you sin greatly against God, the answer is to run to him, to draw to him, for that is where grace is found. Draw near and go to the place where you can find grace. Go to the river of grace, and it's found in God and God alone. And there are other special ordained places of grace that we find in God's word. His grace is found, firstly, in his word. So go to his word. Read his word, Christian. Draw near to him by reading his word, memorizing it, meditating on it. Receive it humbly and obey it. Another way to draw near to God, to receive his grace, these special places of ordained means of grace, is to go to him in prayer, talk to him. But even more so, this language of drawing near here in verse 8, it really has a corporate worship connotation to it. When this language is ever used in the Old Testament, of drawing near, it's always about being in the temple. It's almost exclusively about God's people drawing near to him in public worship. And this is one of the places God has ordained his people to grow, to receive his special grace, to be strengthened for the Christian life. It's to gather in worship like we're doing this morning. You being here, Christian, this morning, guess what you're doing? You're living out this passage. By being here on a Sunday morning, instead of all the other places you could be, you're submitting to God by being here this morning. Not only are you submitting to God, you are drawing near to him, to where he has called you to be by being here. So this is a living out of this passage by submitting to him and by drawing near to him through public worship. By being here this morning, you're saying by faith that God is real. His word needs to be sat under. I will obey and submit to him as king and receive his word with the gathered saints. I will trust that being with people, his people today, I'll be strengthened and edified. I'm pretty sure not everyone in here wanted to be here this morning when they woke up. Right? But you lived by faith. You drew near to him by being here. That's a life marked by faith and submission to God. And this is an important point to make, as we see in this verse, is the Christian life is a life of continual faith. It's a life of continually treasuring and trusting and resting upon Christ. And that's important to say because sometimes we think faith is only something you do when you first believe. That saving faith, and that's it. It's the entryway into the Christian life. And then the rest of the Christian life is works, works, works. Sometimes we think that. Faith is the way into the Christian life, but the rest of the Christian life is works, works, works. No, all the Christian life is by grace through faith. Because if all the Christian life is about grace, well, what's the way in which you receive that grace? Faith, which means all the Christian life must be by faith then. If it's all of grace to receive that grace, it must be by faith. All the Christian life is believing God's word to be true. It's actively treasuring his word. It's not a one-time act in which you believe God's word to be true. No, it's living all of life as if God's word is true because it is. And you're believing it to be so. The Christian life is one of faith. Always walking by faith. Because we're always believing and trusting in his promises. The Christian life here on this earth is never going to be by sight. That will be in glory. But the Christian life here is always walking by faith. It's continual faith. It's continual reception of his grace. So the first question, to gauge whether or not you're still submitting to God as king, the first question is, are you living life? Are you living by faith alone in him? Do you still believe every word of God's word? Do you still seek to obey it? For we know true belief and hearing is seen in obeying. We've seen that in the book of James. Is that what your life is marked by? When you read God's word, you believe it. You trust it and you follow it. No matter what your feelings or the culture may say, you believe it and follow it. Are you doing that today? Doesn't matter what you did last week. Are you doing that today? Are you submitting to God today as a Christian? Is that what your life is marked by? Or are you doubting some parts of God's word? Or are you becoming lax on some of it? Is the cultural beliefs getting a foothold in your own beliefs? Do you still read God's word, Christian? Do you still pray? Do you gather with God's saints as if it's life or death? Or do you neglect the gathering of his people? If you stop these things, reading God's word, prayer, gathering with his people, that's a sign that your faith is weak. That's a marking that your faith has possibly stopped. You stop being marked by faith. This is why it's so common in the Christian life. If you're talking with another Christian who's struggling, or if you're struggling yourself, Usually the answer is always, you're not truly believing. You're not really reading his word anymore. You're not praying. You're not gathering with his saints. Now, if that's you, if you feel that you are at a point where you're like, man, my faith is really weak. I believe, but I really have not been marked by faith. Here's the answer. James commands you. Draw near to God. That's the answer. If you feel far away, if your faith is weak, draw near. Open up the word right now. Pray right now. Be gathered with his people right now. And this isn't a suggestion. None of these verses in 7 through 10 are suggestions. They're all commands. These are commands from our King. Draw near to me, he commands. By faith and by faith alone. And if you do that, he will draw near to you. He will fulfill his promise. So faith is one side of the coin as we think of submission to God. The other side of the coin as we think of submission to God is repentance. Again, the whole Christian life isn't that complex. It's faith and repentance. This is seen at the end of verse 8 and in verse 9. Let me read these verses again for us. James commands, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. All right, now this is where most of our commands are found here in this passage. Cleanse. Purify. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Turn laughter into mourning. Turn joy into gloom. These are really the verses that are some of the most jarring to read. They all seem to go against all of our natural inclinations. I mean, if you didn't feel comfortable with submission, you're definitely not going to feel comfortable with these sorts of words. Remember, this whole passage is about the good life. And you may be thinking, coming to these verses, how is this the good life? How is weeping, mourning, how's that the good life? How is mourning and gloom the good life? We think the good life, shouldn't the good life be filled with just laughter and not gloom? What's going on here? Well, all of these descriptions here in verses at the end of verse 8 through verse 9, they are all word pictures taken from the Old Testament. That's important. And all these word pictures that are taken from the Old Testament, they all describe one word in different ways. You know what one word that is? Repentance. All these different word pictures found here in this passage all describe the word repentance. Each of these different commands is a different word picture describing a different reality of repentance, but they're all about repentance. Let's look at each of these real quick as we look at this passage. First, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Rather strong language once again from James. He's calling all the Christians there sinners, which I think they already knew that. He clearly stated that in verse 5. He said, you know, don't you know all the scriptures teach that at your heart, our heart lusts for envy? We're all sinners, unbelievers and believers. Yet, here's the big difference between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are sinners. Believers are repentant sinners. That's a big difference. And this is what this command of cleanse your hands means. To repent from your sin, and specifically your sin of deed and action. This aspect of hands is symbolically referring to action, deeds done in the body. James is saying the good life is one that's marked by repentance of sinful deeds and sinful actions. That when you've committed those sinful deeds, those sinful actions, that you repent of those. It's a cleaning of the hands. It's washing your hands and being done with those sinful deeds and actions. This is how Christians should respond to our sins, to be done with them, to turn from them, to wash them off. And then the next command is really another aspect of repentance. He says, purify your hearts. This is repentance of the sins done in the heart. Think of cleansing your hands, the sins done in deed and action. Purifying one's heart is repentance of those sins that have been done in heart, that haven't been done in action, but are done in heart and thought. It's not sin of murder done with the hands, but it's the sin of envy and jealousy done in the heart. James is saying, he's commanding, Christian, you repent of that sin. Right now, you repent of that sin of the heart. James describes them as double-minded when he talks about their heart. The emphasis is that their heart, their mind and heart, is double-minded. Meaning they're serving different masters. They're not just submitting to God. That would be single-mindedness. But they're double-minded, double-hearted. They're submitting to God sometimes, but they're submitting to others at other points. They're befriending the world, as the first few verses said. They're trying to be friends with God and befriend the world. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. When they serve God, when they submit, when they get down on one knee, they always have an eye on their other master to see if he's watching. That's what double-minded means. That in their heart, they're kind of submitting externally, but they're seeing, they're focused on another master. They're looking and seeing how this works all together. James is saying, repent of this double-mindedness of the heart, of the mind. Have a single focus and passion upon God and Christ. Serve him and serve him alone. Have both your eyes upon your king. That's how great of a king he is. Therefore, these first two word pictures are just describing repentance of deeds with clean hands and then repentance of your heart, of sins of the heart, with purifying one's heart. Now, the last word pictures, they all go together and they describe another aspect of repentance. These descriptions are found in verse 8. And again, they've been These verses have been misinterpreted in verse 9. Some people have taken verse 9 and said, here, this is an example how the Christian life should be one of always having a sad face, always wearing black, always being gloomy and sad. Just if you're smiling, there must be some sort of sin in your life. Some people interpret verse 9 that way, that the Christian life must be one of always frowning, gloom, sadness, not having fun. Is that what's being taught here, that the Christian is to never smile? Some have even used this passage and defended it and said, you know, Jesus never laughed or smiled, therefore we shouldn't. And they use this verse to support themselves in that. Now, all of that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous interpretation of this passage. First of all, verse 9 doesn't teach that. Second, to make the assertion that Christ never laughed or smiled, that doesn't explicitly state it, and to interpret from that we aren't to do that, that to make that assertion is blasphemous, and then it's just bad interpretation. It's the argument from silence. But let's look back at verse 9. Here is the Christian life, the good life, to be all about sadness and gloom and tears. I mean, it sounds like what James is saying. He's saying, be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Is this what James is saying, that the Christian life is to be marked by sadness and gloom? Well, no and yes. No in the sense of totality. However, yes when it comes to our sins. So the Christian life, the good life, is not to be superficial, happy, clappy all the time. There are times in which a Christian should rejoice. I mean, with the birth, think of the Hansen family with the birth of their little one. That's a time for us to rejoice, to smile, to rejoice with our brothers and with our brother and our sister. There's a time for laughter, a time for celebration. But there's also a time for mourning and weeping and sorrow. And sometimes as Christians, we try to blot that out as if we don't need that time. And we need that time. And it's appropriate, especially when it comes to our sin. And that's what James here is getting at. He's saying the good life takes sin seriously. The good life grieves over one sin. The good life doesn't try to paint over your sin as if it is good. The good life isn't about laughing at your sin, but the good life is mourning over your sin. Now, how is this good? How is the business of weeping and mourning over sins good? It's good because when we mourn over our sins, if in those times we can truly take joy in Christ. I want you to think about what he has done. That's how it's good. When we see the heinousness of our sins and the wretchedness of our sins, it's only at those points in the Christian life that we will see God's glory brighter and more lovely. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And this is a part of the whole Christian life. We're not just to see our sin as bad when we first become Christians. This should mark our whole Christian life. Is mourning over our sins is more and more in the Christian life. I mean, if you've talked to a Christian who has been a Christian for decades or many years, many times they'll say the same thing. They'll say when they first became a Christian, they knew they had some sin, but as they've been Christians for 30 or 40 years, they're more sinful today than they were before. And what they usually mean by that is that they see the wretchedness of their sin more today than before. And usually those Christians they're godly because they see those wretched sins. Because when they see those wretched sins, they repent and they go to the Lord for grace and they grow. Right? So that's why it's good in the Christian life is to mourn over our sins, because it's at those times we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus even more so. So that's why it's good. We see the glory of Christ brighter than before. Now, here's a question for you, church. When's the last time you mourned over your sins? When's the last time you wept or grieved over your own sins? Have you ever wept over your own sins that you've committed? Godly tears, godly grief over sins, the key in living the godly life, the good life. God commands you to do so. Don't move so quickly past your sins and callously and thinking they're okay. Mourn over that time. Mourn over that rebellion that you had against your king who's done everything for you. And the main point here in verses 8 and 10 is that repentance is to be a mark of the Christian life. Repentance is a part of the good life. Repentance, just like faith, is not a one-time deal and that's it for the Christian. No, the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. If you've stopped repenting, then you've really stopped living the good life. And that's actually a red flag spiritually for you. Because if you've stopped repenting, guess what? I know you haven't stopped doing, though. You haven't stopped sinning. You should only stop repenting when you stop sinning. And if you haven't stopped sinning, which none of us have, then you need to be repenting. And that needs to be a way of life. You know, this was exactly the point that Martin Luther made in his 95 Theses. Does anybody know what the first thesis is in the 95 Theses that he wrote against the Catholic Church? Let me read it. It was this pretty short one. He started off all of his 95 Theses. You know, we think of justification by faith alone. We think against the indulgences. All those are important. But here's his first thesis. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That's how he started off the 95 Theses. He says, when Jesus said repent, it's not a one-time deal. Your whole life needs to be one of repentance. That's how he started off the 95 Theses. I think that's a great way to start, because that's the problem with the Roman Catholic Church then and now. They stopped repenting. So I think that was huge. As Martin Luther writes, the Roman Catholic institution had become apostate because it stopped repenting. The day you stop repenting is the day we should stop breathing. But the day we stop repenting as a Christian, as a church, is really the day that we apostatize in a way. So what is the good life? It's not all the stuff that you can have to satisfy your own fleshly lusts and desires, but the good life, as God tells us through James here in this passage, is submission to God and a life marked and filled with faith and repentance. The good news is that's pretty simple, isn't it? If you think of the Christian life and you just boil it down to those two things, that's pretty simple. It's not like you have to read this book and that book and do all these different instructions. It's faith and repentance. It's keep believing, keep trusting, and keep repenting. It's believe, repent, repeat. Believe, repent, repeat. That's the Christian life. Doesn't have to get much deeper than that. Believe today Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Submit to Him. Repent. And do it again tomorrow. Now, does this sound counterculture, against logic? Well, it is in a way. That's why James closes the section with verse 10, just to say, yes, this is a paradox. It seems like it's not right. He closes with this in verse 10, which I think really summarizes this whole section. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It's a paradox because it seems opposite, that the Christian life, the one of humility, actually leads to exaltation. But if you lead the life, the Christian life of exalting yourself, it will lead to humiliation in the end on Judgment Day. But if you're humbled in this life, submitting to God in faith and repentance, you will be exalted in the end on Judgment Day. James is saying the way up is down. The way down is up. That's the Christian life. The good life is to decrease while Christ increases. The good life is when you lose your life. That's the good life. When you stop thinking about your own life. The good life is when you come to the end of yourself. That's the good life. And the good life is only found in Christ, and it's not found in the things of this world. And that's why God set it up this way. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we look to Christ. And that's not only at salvation. That is to be every part. That's to be all of the Christian life. All the Christian life should be us getting to the end of the rope of ourselves and looking to Christ and needing Him and having faith and repentance. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not one to be prideful and thinking you have it all together. If that's where you are in your Christian life, you need to repent. Humble yourself. Submit to God. Draw near to Him. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You don't need to be celebrating right now with all your pride. You need to be mourning. You need to be weeping over that sin of pride and your other sins in your own life. And this paradox of the Christian life should make sense to us, because the Christian life is really following the way of Christ's life and how He redeemed us, which was a seeming paradox itself. So it makes sense that the Christian life would be a paradox, because how the Lord Jesus saved us was a seeming paradox. Think about it. Christ, the God-man, King of kings, Lord of glory, was born in a stable, not in a palace. The Lord Jesus saved His people by dying. He defeated sin by becoming sin on the cross. It was His death that made us alive. It was when He was stripped and beaten that we were healed. It's through Christ being forsaken that we're brought near. The death instrument of the cross was what God used to redeem and save His people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Christ not only showed us the good life and showed us how to live the good life in His life and the gospel examples, but it's only because of Christ we can even have a good life, an eternal life. It's only because Christ we can even have true joy, forgiveness of sins, that we can be reconciled to God. So Christ has shown us the way, but He's not only shown us the way, He is the way. And this is why our lives should be submission, a life lived in submitting to Him and marked by faith and repentance. All glory be to His name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Sovereign Lord, we thank You for Christ.